Well, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 29. So we'll take the second half of chapter 1 this morning. When I mention Stalin, everybody knows that name. Did you know that Stalin was only 5'4" tall? But he had a steely look to his eyes where he got the nickname from, Stalin. Ended up exterminating about 15 million of his own people. He was sitting down having breakfast one morning and someone came up and asked him, "How can you inflict such pain on your own people?" He continued to eat his meal. And he said, "Bring me a live chicken." They went out and brought him a chicken. He held onto it tightly underneath and started stroking this chicken. Then he started plucking out feathers and things squirming and trying to get away. And he ended up plucking all of the feathers off of this chicken, completely denuding the chicken, and then set the chicken down on the ground, went and picked up a little bit of bread and went and stood off to the side. That chicken started hobbling over to him, made his way over and stood using the warmth of his pant legs to try to warm his body a little bit, to which Stalin bent over and opened up his hand and allowed the chicken to eat out of it. And this is what he said, I quote, "This is your answer. If you want a chicken to follow you for life, you must inflict pain on it. It will follow you for food the rest of its life. People are like chickens. You inflict pain on them and they will follow you for food the rest of their life." That's weird. That's bizarre. Man has come up with the most bizarre things to be able to get other men to be under their thumb, under their control. And they've come up with so many different ways. Let's talk about God for a minute. What did he do before man even existed? He comes up with this whole plan of redemption. But what did the conversation go like? Now, if we're going to make these men, how are we going to control them? It's not what it was at all. See, for God and the aspect of that, it wasn't coming up with a system of manipulation or a system of control. Instead, not what can man do for us, but what can we do for man? Because we know once we have them, they're going to blow it and we're going to have to come up with this plan of redemption. And so putting this whole thing together, it's not about how to get man under your thumb, but instead, what can I do to express my love at such a degree that they'll want to come to myself? And this portion of Colossians is part of that story, where it's the most Christological statement in the whole New Testament. It's foundational of what it expresses. It's all about Jesus. It's going to talk about Christ for me, Christ in me, and Christ through me. A past, a present, and a future, everything that he did on my behalf, and then once he's inside of me, how that works out, and then working through me in my life, which ultimately becomes my service for him, and that'll be our outline as we walk through this section here. We left off in verse 15, but we'll back up to verse 13 and catch it in context of chapter 1. Let's read it. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." And so the Father now introduces the Son, whom he's going to start talking about. Verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now that's a lot to digest, but we'll try kind of stripping it apart piece by piece. But this first section, Christ for me, which speaks of my substitution and my sacrifice. He was my substitute. I have sinned. I've fallen short of God's glory. What can I do? Me, in and of myself, I really can't do anything. And so someone, something had to pay the price. God pays the price. Jesus pays the price for us. That doesn't do everything. I need to respond to that. Okay, just because he died on the cross 2,000 years ago doesn't implement anything for you unless you respond to it, believe it, receive it, and appropriate it unto yourself. But he becomes our substitution and our sacrifice. Now, there's a couple difficult things in here because normally if a Jehovah Witness is at their door, this is one of the three places that they'll go to. And they'll try to show you from this, the aspect of Jesus is a created being, therefore can't be God. Okay, it's wrong, but that's one of the things. And this other aspect is this word, this image. He is the image of the invisible God. Stating basically, because a lot of times we use that word image, we talk about a signet ring that the king would have, and he would take it into some clay, punch it into the clay, and they say, see, that's the image there. And they say, well, see, but it's not the ring. It's a replication of, but not the exact thing. And so that's the way they start to whittle that down. But this image, this word image, means copy. And in Greek thought, it was an image shares in reality what it represents. Maybe a better picture of that is three rings, Father, Son, and Spirit. Each one of them given an imprint, but the three didn't. It was only Jesus that gave an imprint because he is truly the designation of God. God is Spirit, God the Father. He doesn't have in God the Spirit. They don't have a body. They're not male or female. They're and so a lot of times we've structured them into that, but God wants to reveal himself to mankind, so he makes himself a man. And so there's this imprint, this image of who God is. He has declared who the Father is. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we can say spitting image, he's a representation, he's a manifestation, he's in perfect likeness of God. Because he is God. And so he is the visible image of an invisible God. And that's what some of the terminology that it uses there. He's the image of the invisible God. He was invisible, making himself visible here. One of the next things that we need to tackle is this. He's the firstborn over all creation. Uses it again, firstborn from the dead. Well, that doesn't mean Jesus was a created being and not an eternal God. It doesn't mean that he was the first one to be raised from the dead. No, it's in that word firstborn is what we need to define in the Greek language. How was that used? Well, it was used as a term of honor. It means the highest, the first rank of importance. Jesus was prior to all creation. He's the highest in creation, and he is the highest of all who were raised from the dead. That's what it's saying. That's the terminology, and that's what's being laid out here. You can notice in verse 16 and 17 the prepositions here, by him at the top of 16, through him and for him at the end of 16, and in him in verse 17. He lays out all those prepositions to be able to say Christ himself. He is the instrument or the cause of creation. That's what he was saying when he said, by him these things were made. He's the mediating agent. It came through him. So he uses that phrase. He's the purpose for it all. For him is on for his behalf. It's why we all exist. And he's the sustaining power in him. He not only creates, but he continues to work with us and sustain us. And so he created all things, verse 16. He sustains all things, verse 17. And he's here to reconcile all things down in verse 20. You know what helped me once is somebody taking a napkin, putting a line down the middle of it, and saying, everything on one of the, there's two boxes here, and there's only two boxes. You have the creator and everything that he created. And so if Jesus is created, we'd have to put him over in this box. But you have a problem with the number of things if he created everything. And so you have to be in this box or that box. You can't be in both box, and there's no other box. And so laying it out that way. Now, if God was created, then who created him? Now, he just got bumped into that box, and now we have to come up with whoever created him. And if he was created, we got to bump him over the box, and he was created, and it just becomes this succession all the way back where you got to get back to some uncreated being. And that's that aspect of what's left in that box, and that is ultimately, that is God. That's who God is. Everything else is created over there. So Jesus can't be in both boxes if he's the creator of all things. Another aspect in verse 17 is in him all things consist. It's like glue is held together. Cohesion. This is the principle of cohesion of the universe. That's who he is. He holds all things together, not only on the large scale of the universe, but all the way down to the smallest molecular structure. Here's your homework. Go home and go on YouTube and Google or put in Louis. He's a pastor evangelist, Louis Giglio, and put in his name. And it'll definitely came up, and he does this 8-hour study or 8-hour teaching, or it's eight minutes of teaching from this protein molecule. You're going, yeah, what am I going to 8 hours to sit down? Sorry. Okay, 8 minutes. And it's on the protein molecule laminin, L-A-M-I-N-I-N. Something else would be interesting is just go to Google and just type in laminin, L-A-M-I-N-I-N, and it is this, it's a protein molecule, but it's also called a cell adhesion molecule. It is what holds the molecule together. Now, why I say go look at that, or go just Google the image of what it looks like, when it shows it under the microscope, it comes up. It's the form of a cross. Just a kind of a cool thing. Probably can't take it too far, but just very interesting kind of thing. And so there's your homework. Go do that later, okay? I was going to pull you up a picture, but I'll make you do your own homework. Okay. One of the other things that he lays out in verse 18, so it said in 17, in him all things consist. He is the glue that holds everything together, macro and micro and all of that. It's because we're still around just because it's Jesus holding it all together. Then it's pretty easy when we read in Peter chapter 3 where it talks about the explosions of the heavens and the earth and just blowing apart, melting with fervent heat. He just simply lets everything go. You know, that's not too hard. Right now it's holding everything together. But one day just to let everything just explode. In 18 he uses the word preeminence. One of the commentators, Moule, said, a savior, not quite God, is a bridge broken at the farthest end. I remember seeing one of these bridges when we were down at Katrina, when Pastor Rick and I were down there. And we had come to a place, and of course they had it blocked off, and we got, and there's this bridge going most of the way across, but then stopped. Well, they had it blocked off because, well, why would you want to go 3/4 of the way? That's not going to help you over that body of water that was there. And so any type of one who's saying that he can save you, any cult leader that pops up and says that he's going to save you, he's not a savior unless he's God himself. It's only God that can bridge all the way from man to God and become that bridge. In 20 it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Pulled up behind a car yesterday, and maybe you've all seen it, I just hadn't seen it before, but around this license plate frame it said, 1 cross + 3 nails = 4 given. I just thought it was kind of cool math equation there. I like that. Peace through the blood of his cross. That's what he brought. To be able to, so that we could have peace, the peace of God, to make our peace with God, and to be able to have that peace. And so this first aspect, Christ for me, it's everything he did is becoming my substitute. He became my sacrifice. And I'll end this first section with this little story. It was during the 17th century with Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England. He sentenced a soldier to be shot for his crimes. The execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. However, the bell didn't sound. The soldier's fiancée had climbed into the belfry and clung to the great clapper of the bell to prevent it from striking. When she was summoned by Cromwell to account for her actions, she wept as she showed him her bruised and bleeding hands. Cromwell's heart was touched and he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." I think that's what the father whispered to Jesus. Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. It's all about what Jesus did for us. Okay? So that's that first section, what he did for us. Now let's read from 21 through 27 of Christ being in us, how that's that next step. Okay? Because we can say that he did that for us, for mankind, but now we need to make it personal. 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And he says in verse 24, I now rejoice, this is Paul speaking, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles. Don't you want to know what it is? You know, okay, great. I know it's been hidden all this time. Tell us what it is. Well, he does, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in me. Purpose, verse 22. Well, Brian, I want to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Now, he's got a lot more work to be doing in me, but that's his goal for my life. John Flavel said, it is easier to cry against 1,000 sins of others than to kill one of your own. Isn't that so true? So easy to identify sins on others rather than identifying your own. But that's what he's wanting to make us holy and blameless and above reproach. Folks, we need to work on ourselves. There's still a lot there to clean up. One of the greatest minds in the church, Thomas A. Kempis, said, be not angry that you cannot make others as you wish them to be, since you cannot make yourself as you wish yourself to be. That's good to know in marriage, huh? Right? Trying to change the mate and trying to make them what you want them to be is like, hey, back off and work on yourself. Because there's always so much that can be worked on in your own personal life. 23 mentions that word hope again. Remember earlier in the first chapter in verse 5, he had talked about faith, love, and then that hope which is laid up for you in heaven. He mentions that hope again, that we aren't going to be moved away from the hope. That your foundation isn't going to be shaken underneath you. And why would he say that? Well, remember, we talked about last week, Colossus was built on an earthquake fault. They had a lot of earthquakes that completely leveled their whole entire town. That happened a few times. We talked about them not using Roman funds to be able to do that because they were so wealthy in that in their area. And so with them, with that aspect of, they understood shaking. We in Southern California, we get it. Shaking, moving, foundation moves. Yeah, we understand that analogy. They understood it too. He says, when it comes to hope that's been established in heaven and it's hope in Christ, and he'll talk about it in a minute, that hope of glory, because it's Christ in you is where that all comes from. That's a pretty firm foundation there. It's a living hope. Because Christ is within us, we need not fear what is ahead of us. Whatever shakes our financial market, whatever is being shaken to its very core at this time, if Christ is our hope of glory. The one in whom deity dwells in us. Just an amazing thing to think about that. But I love that last phrase in 27 there that we read. This mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, back in the Old Testament, we have a ton of these messianic prophecies. There's many of them. They're varied. They talk a lot of different things. How are you going to be able to know him? Well, he's going to come on a donkey. You'll see a star in the sky. And he starts naming all of these different things. He's come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and laying out all these. One mystery that had never been spoken of or understood through the Old Testament is this aspect of God indwelling us. We get the coming alongside of us. Even Saul got that aspect of God coming upon us, but the other preposition that's used in the New Testament of Christ in us, actually indwelling us, never leaving us or forsaking us, that's why the apostles for 3 years going, okay, give it to me again. Okay, you're going to go away. You're going to send someone like you, and he'll be actually inside of us. And this whole inside thing, that was foreign to them. And he says it right here. It was a mystery for ages. And from ages and from generations. They didn't get it. But you get it. You get it right now. Here it is. Lays it on the line. It's this whole aspect of Christ in you. Folks, this is what moves us in Christianity and being born again from an aspect of it just being a religion of holding to a number of things that we're going to do or not do. It's the aspect we have God living inside of us. He in us. That's our hope of glory. must know Christ in three ways. The aspect of Christ for me, him dying on the cross. Christ in me, him living in my heart. Christ through me, that's Christ speaking by my life. Not just my mouth, but by my whole life. Another way to look at it is Christ for me is my only acceptable standing before God. Brian, you going to make it to heaven? Yes, I am. Then I don't go into why in a whole list of works, but because I look back to the past of what Christ did on the cross, I look back. Christ for me. Christ in me is my only true victory over sin today. When I'm going to yield myself to the Spirit, when I'm going to be obedient and do the right things, but I can have those, I can work from the victory that he's already given me. And then Christ through me is the only real power for a spiritual ministry. That's how he's going to use us, and that's how he calls us to do these things. Another threefold relationship to Christ, we can put down the three words, purchase, possessed, and permeated. It's another way of looking at it. His dying for me means that I'm Christ's purchase. He bought me for a price. Christ living in me means that I'm Christ possessed. You've heard of somebody demon possessed. We are Christ possessed, Christ living in me. And his working through me means that I'm Christ permeated. And so I let him leak out of my life in love, in joy, in peace, in the fruit of the Spirit, in all those different ways. So the first thing, first part of our outline was Christ for me, which was that substitution and sacrifice. The second aspect is Christ in me. That has to do with my sanctification, him making me holy, and my satisfaction. And then the last section, Christ through me, which is my service and my sufficiency. Only two verses, 28 and 29. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Him we preach. I was reading Kelly's lesson as she's wrapping up 2 Peter for the ladies, and I quote, she says, we can't just have the knowledge of what's in the Bible. So many people after that. I just want to be able to quote the Bible and know what it says. But again, she said, we can't just have the knowledge of what's in the Bible. We have to know Jesus Christ, the central theme of the Bible. We can't just know of him. We need to know him. And Paul articulates that so clearly here in verse 28. It's him we preach. He is the central theme of the book of Colossians. He is the central theme of the New Testament. He is the central theme of the whole book, our whole lives. It's not only what we preach, but truly whom we preach. The theme of Christianity is not a theory, it's not a set of rules, it's not simply a code of morals, not even just a system of truth, which it is. But it's not simply that, but it's a living person. That's a theme of Christianity, this living person. You know, in verse 29, he says, to this end. But it's what he just said, not what he's about to say. So it's really, to what end? Well, what he was after is at the bottom of 28 there, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's what we're after right there. Paul says, that's my specific object. That's my definite aim. If we had a bullseye, there it is. Anybody I'm discipling, any churches that I planted, and those that I'm writing these letters to, my aim is their perfection. Everything I preach, warn, teach, strive, labor, work, that was all the name, everything that he mentioned in verse 28 and 29 there. All of those things, that's ultimately what I'm after. Well, you look at that, we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I'm not doing that good. I'm not perfect. None of us, we'd all say, we're not perfect. So what's he getting at here? Does perfect mean sinlessness? We'd have to say, well, no way. Men and women are being perfected, but we're not perfect. As somebody put this great list together, Moses stuttered, David his armor didn't fit. John Mark was rejected by Paul. Timothy had ulcers. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Amos's only training was fig tree pruning. Jacob was a liar. David had an affair. Solomon was too rich, Jesus was too poor, Abraham was too old, David was too young, Peter was afraid of death, Lazarus was dead, John was self-righteous, Naomi was a widow, Paul was a murderer, so was Moses, Jonah ran from God, Miriam was a gossip, Gideon and Thomas both doubted, Jeremiah was depressed and suicidal, Elijah was burnt out, John the Baptist was a loudmouth, Martha was a worrywart, Noah got drunk, and Moses had a short fuse. What a list. Now, were these saints sinless? Doesn't it kind of make you feel good about yourself, huh? Not feeling so bad now. Perfection never means sinlessness in the New Testament. Instead, always refers to maturity, and I like this, ripeness of character and experience. Ripeness of character, maturity. So Paul's saying, oh, that every man would be brought to that place of maturity. Every day, that fruit in his life would be ripening towards good character, ripening in experience, ripening in all of these things. And so it's from the moment of our conversion, we're made to progress until we all arrive at the full ripeness of our position in Christ. Listen to how Paul said it to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4, 13, but I'm going to read it out of the Message Bible, that paraphrase. Listen to how it said it. Until we're all moving rhythmically and easily with each other, efficient and graceful in response to God's Son, as fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, and fully alive like Christ. He saw that as the goal or the aim of what we're going to. Kind of the same thing that he was sharing with the Colossian church here also. Him we preach. Warning every man. Most likely speaking of those who have not received Christ yet. To warn them. Do you realize you're on the highway to hell, so to speak? But yet God's doing everything to jump in front of you and keep you from going there. And he's just asking you to come to a place of realizing you're a sinner. And you've fallen short of God's glory. And that you would repent and believe on Christ so Christ would be in you also. That he could give you eternal life. That's the warning. Teaching. Teaching every man, he says. The Christian religion is essentially educational. It's about reading these letters. It's about learning about him. From beginning to end, we need road signs of divine teaching saying, this is the way, walk in it. And so the Bible becomes these little road signs in life of how to be single and how to be married and how to have kids and what to do with your job and how to look at your boss and how not to look at your boss. It lays out all this practical information, all these road signs, very much an educational process. When we said that earlier about it's him we preach, it's about him, but that doesn't say that we're not to be educated on who he is. No, that's important too, but he is the most important. He's why. We got to wrap this up. We start off Christ in us. We end up, like at the end of verse 28 there. So we start off Christ in us. We end up in Christ. Christ for me is my substitution and sacrifice. Christ in me, that's that sanctification process, what he's going to be doing in our whole life until we go to be in glory. And Christ through me, which is my service, my outworking. Paul's case, he's saying, well, I'm warning people, I'm teaching people, and it kind of lays out what his service was there, service and sufficiency. Here's a challenging question F.B. Mayer puts towards us. He says, in all his people, Christ is present, okay? In some, he's prominent. In a few, he's preeminent. I like that. So we can say as believers, say, is he in you? Yeah, every one of us. Have you made him prominent in your life? Some would say, yeah. There's few that would be able to raise their hand and be able to say, I've made him preeminent in my life. Tell me if you haven't heard this. It's God first, spouse second, kids next, job next, hobbies, and whatever the rest of the list. It's probably a very bad thing that we've been conditioned on believing. It's actually what seems to be more central to the core of Scripture is Jesus as the center of your marriage, Jesus as the center of your relationship with your kids, Jesus as the center of your job, Jesus as the center in your hobbies and crafts and whatever else you do. It's Jesus wanting to be the center of all, not just on the top of your life. That's a way we can give him preeminence, is that it would be Jesus, the center of my dot, 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 or fill in the blank there. We're going to move into our communion time. We're going to wrap up with communion. Love having communion with you. And the aspect of when they pass out the cups, again, we have two cups. And the top cup is the juice, and the bottom cup is the bread. Still have people coming up saying, you guys don't believe in bread here, just the juice? No, it was on the bottom, and I tried to show them where it was. And so we do it differently like that. Again, why do we do that? Just so we don't have to come through and bother you. We want you to pray and seek God and just spend your time with him, and we don't want to distract you twice. We want to give them to you both in the beginning. You're welcome to partake on your own, so you don't have to wait for me to signal you. Again, with the aspect, thanks, Romo, the rest of the team can come on out. You know, verse 22, it talked about, in the body of his flesh, through death, that phrase. Well, it reminds us of communion because he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And that reminds us there to realize how many ways that we've sinned against our God and our actions and our thoughts. And so it's a way of just confessing our sins before him. And then he said down in verse 20, he talked about this peace that we get through the blood of his cross. And so when he raised the cup of the juice representing his blood, it's our reminder of the aspect to give thanks, because that's what he said. He gave thanks. And so when we think of the cup and we hold it, we can give thanks. And in this case, for his peace, that we now have peace with God. And now that he's inside of us, we have peace of God, and we can thank him for that also. If you're not a believer, you don't have to get nervous at this time of the service. When the tray comes, you can just pass it to the person next to you. Or, on the other hand, maybe believe in the things that I'm sharing with you today. And maybe your first prayer can simply be, God, I want to be forgiven of my sins. Just talk with them. Just talk like you're talking with a friend. And say, would you please forgive me of all my sins? Would you come and live inside of me, just as Pastor Brian was sharing out of Colossians there? And make me one of your sons or daughters and give me eternal life on the spot? It's your promise. He says he will. And so just ask for that. And then if you do that, you're one of his kids and you're part of his family, then you can enjoy this family meal with us. And so with the bread, repentance of sins, with the blood, thankfulness for all he did. Father, we thank you for this time of communion with our brothers and sisters, and just to be able to have this time of enjoying your presence, worshiping you, thanking you for all that you've done. So thank you, Lord, for leaving us this these symbols to again be reminded of what we just read about this morning. We love you, Father, for coming up with such a beautiful plan of redemption. Jesus, we love you for coming and being faithful all the way to the point of your death. Holy Spirit, we thank you for coming and indwelling us also and helping us to be able to be obedient and carry out the things that are required of us. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.